Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 John chapter 4. I've got a younger brother. His name's Andrew. He's 4 years younger than me, and that's sort of an awkward age. Those of you who come from big families, or you just have families where siblings have some space between them, 4 years is one of those awkward spaces. It was far enough in age that I never wanted to hang around with him ever, and it was close enough in age that he always wanted to hang around with me, always. So it's not surprising. One of my clearest childhood memories is my dad saying to me over and over and over and over, "You need to love your younger brother." And me saying in response, "Yeah, but I don't want to." And saying under my breath, because I didn't want to get smacked, "And you can't make me." My dad would say, "Well, I'm not asking you if you want to. I'm asking you, in fact, I'm telling you, love your brother." "Why?" "Because, you know," my dad would say, "because." "Because why?" "Because he's your brother." Not an answer. "He's my brother, so what?" "What do you mean, so what? He's your brother." "Well, that's not my fault." Don't recall getting a vote. Eventually, you know, we got older and the age difference mattered less and less. We've never been close, but eventually we started to get along. But the funny thing is, even as an adult, the conversation continued. I remember having that conversation after I got saved, late in my 20s, except that at that point, the conversation wasn't about my brother anymore, and the argument wasn't with my father who lived in St. Paul. The argument was with my father in heaven. But it was the same argument. It was the same exhortation, love your brother, love your neighbor. I heard it growing up in Sunday school, and I decided as I got older, well, that was cute, it was quaint, and it was probably useful to keep the little kids from bashing each other's heads in and, you know, feeding each other crayons and things. But as I got older, as I went into business, I had a firm conviction that's not the way the real world works. If you love your neighbor out there, you're liable to get your teeth kicked in. But there I was, 28 years old, brand new Christian, reading my Bible, and there it is. Not just once, but in a whole bunch of places. Love your brother. Love your neighbor. And the conversation started right back up again, except then this time I was with God. "God, love your neighbor. Come on. Seriously? Yeah. God, I don't even know my neighbor." "Yeah, you should fix that. Get to know them. Start to love them." "But you see, God, there's a reason I don't love my neighbor. He's a jerk. I mean, seems like a jerk." And God said, "Great. Sounds like he needs someone to love him. You should go love him." Oh, Lord. God ever just exasperate you? "God, we have nothing in common. I don't know what we talk about. He seems to have no use for me. Not friendly at all. I can see 6 different ways that this goes bad. And then what am I supposed to do, Lord?" God says, "Oh, that's easy. Really? Sure. If you love your neighbor and if you really crash and burn, I mean, if it just blows up, then you get to love your enemy." Maybe you've had a conversation with God like that. Maybe you're still having conversations with God like that. I do from time to time. I know what God says. I read it. I teach it. I know that he tells me, love my neighbor at work, my neighbor at home, my neighbor at school, close friends, complete strangers, complete enemies. And I find myself saying to the Lord, "Seriously? Really? Why?" John's going to try to tackle that question for us this morning. He actually started last week, but this week he's going to really drive it home. Love your neighbor. We know the commandment. We're clear, I think, all of us on the mandate. But why? As Christians, why do we love? What's the big deal? And assuming that we want to, how do we love? And what should we expect to happen when we love? That's our outline this morning. Why do we love? How do we love? What should we expect when we love? Patrick, you need to love your brother. Why? Well, John starts his answer back in verse 10. Actually, further than verse 10, but verse 10 will give us a good running start. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God the Father sent God the Son to die for us. He carried out his death sentence against us, the one that we deserved, on his son. We were guilty. He was innocent. But he bore the penalty so that we wouldn't have to. God poured down his wrath on Jesus so he wouldn't have to pour down on us. And he did it not because we deserved it, right? He did it not just because we were loving him and he wanted to do something nice for us in return. No. He did it because he loved us at a place and at a time when we weren't loving him even a little bit, which is amazing if you stop to think about it. Just meditate on that truth, and if you really wrap your head and your heart around it, it'll suck the air right out of your lungs. God loved us while we were actively enemies of him. We could spend the rest of the morning just pondering that truth, and eventually we would just burst forth praising God. But amazing as God's love is, and as profound an expression of that love that Christ's death on the cross is, it's still not clear to me, at least so far, how we get from verse 10 to verse 11. How do we get from God's love to this mandate, to this order that we're given? Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to, we need to, we should, we must. God's giving us a command. Why? How does that follow? God loved us. He saved us from eternity in hell. So loving him, I get. That makes sense. God saved me from eternal damnation. Okay, I can probably bring myself to love the God who did that. But why does it follow God loved us? God loved us so we turn around and love others. How does that make sense? Why is loving others such a big deal to God? The answer, John's answer, God's answer, however you want to look at it, is quite simple. If we don't, how else will people find out about God's love? If we don't love people, how are they going to learn about God's love? Let's think about our country for a minute. How are people going to find out about God's love in the United States if we don't bring it to them? They're not going to learn it in the schools. Kick God out of the schools. They won't learn it from most churches. If they even go, and fewer Americans do, fewer and fewer churches actually teach the truth of the gospel. Fewer and fewer churches are actually talking about God's love the way that the Bible describes it. People aren't going to get it from their parents. Even believers seem less and less inclined to convey their faith, to train up their children in the way they should go. I think it comes from a confused notion about free will. Or maybe it just comes from the influence of society telling us that we shouldn't coerce our children. We shouldn't, I don't know. Maybe it's because we're just so busy. We don't take the time. We're not going to find out about Jesus from our friends. True story. A person that I knew in a three jobs back got in touch with me the other day trying to find another mutual friend, and we're catching up, and she's changed jobs and moved to a different state. And she said, "Hey, you go to church, don't you?" And I said, "Well, kind of, yeah. I don't have anything else to do on Sunday." And she said, "You know, what do you think about this? We moved into this house, and this little girl from across the street, she was probably 5 or 6 years old, she comes over and she's got a pie that I guess she made with her mom, or maybe her mom made, and she came over and she said, 'We want to welcome you to the neighborhood, and we're wondering if you want to go to church with us on Sunday.' And I told her, 'No, we don't go to church.' And she gave me this look, and she said, 'Well, you believe in God, don't you?' And I explained to her, 'No, we don't believe in God.' And she really doesn't believe in God. And she said, I tried to be nice, but I told her, 'No, we don't believe in God.' And then she said, 'Well, why not?' And I didn't know what to do. And she said, and all of a sudden she burst into tears. And I said, 'Why?' And she said, 'This little girl that I've never met before comes and gives me a pie and starts crying on my doorstep. And I ask her, 'Why are you crying?' And she says, 'Because you're gonna go to hell, and I don't want you to go to hell.'" My friend was appalled. She thought, she was seriously, she said, "Should I call somebody? Like Child Protective Services? This isn't good for children to be abused in this way." And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we can't even have a conversation with a pie in hand in this country anymore. And this is the country where we have more, arguably, more religious freedom than any place else in the world. If it's true here, how much more true is it in other places? Egypt just last week, a woman was sentenced to 15 years in prison. For what? Converting to Christianity. Not leading anybody else. Not evangelizing. Not proselytizing. No, she herself converted to Christianity. A crime punishable by 15 years in prison. Mother of seven kids. In Iran right now, Pastor Saeed from Calvary Chapel, Boise, has begun in the last 2 weeks an 8-year sentence in Iran's most notorious prison, a prison that has a reputation for just inhuman, unspeakable torture, because he was running not even a house church anymore, but a Christian charity. They'd warned him, don't evangelize, don't proselytize. He was trying to play by the rules, but still show the love of Christ to people in Iran, and that was too much. Now, a person, I suppose, can read those things and hear about those things and ask, perhaps justifiably, how is any of that our problem? I mean, God is God, and if He wants to find a way to convey, to help people get to know the truth of Him, He should find a way to tell them. Why doesn't God find a way that's effective and impactful and compelling to tell the world about Himself? And God's answer to that question, whether you think it's reasonable or unreasonable, God's answer is, what do you think I'm trying to do? See, God in His wisdom, God who desires that none shall perish and all would come to repentance, has determined the best way to reach this world, the best way to teach the world, the best way to save the people of the world is through you and me. God has revealed His love in His Word. He's revealed His love at the cross. But what about those who haven't heard? What about those who don't believe? What about those who won't listen? God's answer for those souls is you and me. He's already spoken to us through His Word. He's already done something for us at the cross. Now He wants to do something in us so that He can do something through us, so that He can use us to reach those who haven't heard or don't believe or won't bring themselves to care. Because the challenge that the person who doesn't believe faces oftentimes is verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If you've tried to share the gospel more than twice, you've run into that objection. I can't believe in something that I don't see. Well, I mean, it's not something, it's someone, and sure you can. Well, how? I mean, for one thing, the Bible proves that God is real. Well, how do you know you can trust the Bible? God told us? Well, okay, well, that's circular logic. The Bible proves that God is real. You believe in God because you trust the Bible. You trust the Bible because you believe in God. Oh, fine, and they walk away. And we can understand that kind of sort, can't we? 1 Timothy, God is the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. I can understand why someone might have a hard time believing in a God that they can't see. How did we get there? What broke down the barriers for you and for me? Well, a lot of us would say the answer is Jesus. You know, God is invisible, but Jesus was fully man as well as being fully God. So He could say, hey, I'm here. You can see me. You can handle me. And if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Well, what if somebody checks out as soon as you mention Jesus? They've already decided that there is no such person. And if there was such a person, He wasn't God. Well, another way to come at it is through the Bible itself. Because the great thing about the Bible is that it's self-authenticating. The Bible writes history in advance, and every time a prophecy is fulfilled perfectly, hundreds of years after it's written, we have another reason to know and to believe that it is, in fact, the infallible Word of God. But evangelizing that way is a lot of work. I know, because that's how I came to Christ, and it took almost 3 years. Okay, this world more than anything is short attention span theater, isn't it? Can't count on having 3 years of somebody's undivided attention. And there's a lot of incentive for someone to not do the work, whether you're talking to them about the Bible or Jesus. There's a lot of incentive for people to turn away. Why? What does the world think about Christianity? As soon as you talk about being a Christian to someone who isn't, their first response is likely to be something to do with what they'd have to give up if they became a Christian. Oh, I won't be able to do this, and I won't be able to smoke that, and I won't be able to go here. Well, you know, when my daughter was little, she used to eat dirt. All kids do, but I mean, she'd make mud pies, and then she'd get out a big old stick, and, you know. So along the way, I had to convince her not to. I mean, no, I know that doctors say a little bit of dirt helps build up the immune system, and that's great, but, you know, probably not the big sandpail shovelful.
Some of you know my daughter. Can you picture her eating dirt now? No. She's a girly girl. Doesn't want to eat dirt, doesn't miss eating dirt. In fact, she doesn't really believe that she ever ate dirt. That's her now because it makes sense. But on the other side of it, she was convinced I was ruining her life. I was determined to make her miserable. See, that's the problem that the world has with Christianity. They can't see from the perspective that we have on the other side, that the things that they're in love with, the things that they can't imagine living without, are the things that we can't imagine wanting anymore. But where does that leave us? Person doesn't want to talk about Jesus, doesn't want to let me walk them through and show how the Bible proves that it's true. Okay, well, I guess enjoy eternity in hell. Have a good time with that eternal damnation. Warned you. Do we really want to give up that easily? What if it's your mom or your brother? Even if it's not, it's somebody's mom, it's somebody's brother. Well, hey, what do you want me to do? I told them. Flip or fry. Turn or burn. Change your stroke or go down in smoke. My job is done. Okay, yeah, you told them, maybe, but have you shown them? Harry Ironsides quotes a little poem. He says, "You're writing a gospel, a chapter a day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you?" If we're the only gospel that people ever read, if we're the only Christians a person ever meets, what are they going to conclude about God based on their time with us? What are they going to decide about Jesus based on their experience of Christ in us? See, we have an opportunity, John says in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. That word perfected we talked about last week doesn't mean perfect. It means mature. It means complete. It means fulfilled. And it means those things here in the sense that God is love and his plan to bring people back into a love relationship with him. It's been unfolding for a long, 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 long time. And now here today in you and me, it's finally coming together in its ultimate form. Let's review the history really, really quickly. We'll do it on fast forward. Back, way back in the garden, man's original relationship with God and his relationship with us was what? Love. Perfect harmony. We were loving God. We were being loved by God until our sin shattered that relationship. And immediately God began rebuilding the bridge. First, he established a way for us to cover our sin through the sacrificial system, right? The blood of innocent animals would cover our sin. Our guilt required shed blood. God said, okay, here's a system where the shed blood of innocent animals can cover your sin. But it didn't absolve us of the sin. It did nothing to deal with the underlying issue. Sort of like my wife right now. Many of you know she's having just incredible back trouble. She's on really good pain pills. They mask the pain. They let her get through the day more or less. But they don't do anything to deal with the underlying structural issue. And that comes with a danger because she doesn't want to take too many. She wants to still be able to experience the pain, to know it's there. She's afraid that if she takes too many, she'll forget that she's got the underlying issue and do something that will complicate things, that'll make it even worse. That's sort of what we did, isn't it? Because God's wrath was abated temporarily by the blood of animals, we said, well, you know what? Lightning hasn't struck yet. The ground hasn't opened up and swallowed us yet, so maybe it's not that big a deal. And as a result, we see in Genesis, not many people had a relationship with God. We see a few walked with God. Enoch, chapter 5, Noah, chapter 6, Abraham, chapter 17. But it falls off kind of fast from there. And God's not satisfied. God wants to bring people back, and he wants to bring them back on a much broader scale. So by the time we get to Exodus, God is now living among his people. He's closed the distance. He's come to us. Exodus 40, he filled the tabernacle, the place of worship that the children of Israel had as they sojourned through the desert. So God tabernacled among his people until they messed up, until they rebelled. 1 Samuel 4, the nation sinned and the glory of God departed. And then 1 Kings chapter 8, that's exactly where we were last Wednesday night, those of you who have been with us through our study in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon finishes building the temple. Not the tabernacle, not the portable structure, the tent-like structure, but the temple. Israel's in the land. They're secure. They're established. So they're building a permanent house for God, and the glory of God returns. God gives them another chance. But it's not that long afterwards that we read in Ezekiel 8 through 11 that the glory of God departs again. Because Israel is rebellious, and they persist in their rebellion after centuries of God calling them to repentance. So God allows the Babylonians to overrun Israel, to carry them into captivity and to destroy the temple. And in the process, the glory of God departs again. And even after the temple is rebuilt, we read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, the glory of God doesn't return until, when does the glory of God return? When in doubt, say, yeah. The glory of God returns in the person of Jesus Christ. But again, it's temporary because what happens 33 years later? 1 Corinthians 2:8, we crucify the Lord of glory. But praise God, that's still not the end of the story. If I'm running the universe, the story ended a long, long time earlier because I'm just not that patient a guy. But God, who is love, even after we crucify the Lord of glory, his glory returns to earth again. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, filled them. And at the moment of our salvation, you and I had our own private Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit came upon us and now indwells us. Do you see the progression? God's glory goes from indwelling the tabernacle to indwelling the temple built by hands to indwelling Jesus, the temple built without hands. That's how he refers to himself in John chapter 2. To indwelling your body and my body. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, believers in Jesus Christ, we're part of the culmination of a process of redemption that's been unfolding for thousands of years, and it isn't over yet. When we get to Revelation in a few weeks, we'll see that there's another chapter yet to be written. But let's stay in the present tense with me for a minute. God is love. Yesterday, today, and forever, God is love. He doesn't change. And in us, John says, in believers, in his church, that love is perfected. It's completed. It's fulfilled. Because in us, the love that originates with the Father, the love that was manifest in Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago, in us today, the love is manifested to the world. And it's manifested in a way, if you think about it, that's brilliantly designed to give it maximum visibility. God's love today, it's not revealed to a few who walk with God. It's not revealed to one high priest who can approach God in the Holy of Holies one day a year after extensive ceremonial cleansing. No. God's glory, his love, his nature is manifest today to anyone and everyone who has the fortune to run into a sold-out believer. God's love is manifest in the hearts of people yielded to his Holy Spirit. God's love is manifest in every Christian who realizes that's what we're here to do. We're here to love. When we love each other, you and me, the body of Christ, when we love each other and when we love the world, not the world, but the people in the world, you know what I mean. The invisible God becomes visible. The unseen God is seen, which means he should be seen more clearly by more people today than he ever has at any point in history. That's what God wants to do. That's what he wants to see happen. And that's why he tells us so emphatically, verse 11 and elsewhere, love one another. Because that's how an invisible God has determined is the best way to reveal himself to the world. That's why, first point on our outline was why it's important to love my brother. That's why. Second point on the outline, how does it happen? Where does that love come from? What makes it possible for me to obey that instruction? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. He's given us of his Holy Spirit. I'm going to get just a little technical here because I know that there's some folks who are going to be interested in this. By this we know that we abide in him. By what do we know? John, you're talking in riddles here. What's this? by the fact that we're out there loving people. That's what he was just talking about. By the fact that we're out there loving people, we know that we abide in them. Not just the fact that we can love them, the fact that we do love them. The fact that we do it on purpose, even when they don't love us. The fact that we love people even when they don't deserve it. The fact that we love people when we know full well they probably won't love us back. That's the this. By that we know that something has happened in us. Something is very, very different than it used to be. Because you and I know full well before coming to Christ, loving anyone except ourselves probably wasn't going to happen. And trying to love someone who's busy loving themselves? No, never. So if we do, if we are, it means something has changed. We're not the same. I am horribly allergic to cats. I don't hate cats. My body explodes in their presence. If I walk into a house, I can tell within 10 seconds if there's a cat there. So once upon a time, I'm dating a woman who, for reasons passing understanding, really liked me. And she invites me over to dinner. We're sitting out on the porch having a lemonade. She's inside, you know, periodically stirring and opening and closing and stuff. And then it's time to eat. So we walk inside and I say, oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, I think that might be 5 cats. And I'm just waiting for my eyes to swell up and for my skin to break out and for just unholy things to start gushing out of my nose. And nothing happens. And I wait a little longer and I can still breathe. And I haven't scratched myself bloody. Something's wrong. No, actually something's right. But something's different. Something has changed. Turned out she drugged me. She'd spiked my drink with Celdane, which is the best antihistamine ever, but they took it off the market because it turns out it can cause sudden death. I don't think she knew that at the time. When God gives us of His Holy Spirit, it's like He spikes our drink. Something changes and we no longer react the way that we used to. We aren't allergic to love anymore. In fact, instead of running away from it, we run toward it. We're able to love like Jesus loves. And how does Jesus love? While we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, while we hated Him and everything that He stands for, He still loved us. How does that change happen? What can you possibly put inside us? How do you spike our lemonade to make that change happen? It happens because God is love. And Jesus is love. And the Holy Spirit is love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all God. And we know that God is love. So we know that the Holy Spirit is love. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, then love is in us. That's what we've taken in. That's what allows us to do the thing that we didn't do before, to love like Jesus loves. Because the Holy Spirit's love is the same as Jesus' love, and now it's inside us. And because it's inside us, all kinds of things start to change. Romans chapter 8, if we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means we have a new nature. Jesus was fully man and fully God. Before Jesus came into our hearts, we were already fully man, and we were pretty good at that. But in being saved by Him, we now have a divine nature. God, who is love, lives in us, saves us, but also regenerates us, makes us like Him. In addition to that carnal nature, that human nature, we have a divine nature. Notice verse 13 doesn't say that God gives us His Holy Spirit. He does, and that's true, but that's not what John is saying. John is saying that God has given us of His Holy Spirit. It sounds like we're splitting hairs, but John is talking about what happens as a result of having the Holy Spirit. And a full list of all of the things that happen because God the Holy Spirit lives in us, that's a semester of Bible college. That's a 500-page textbook with really teeny type. But on any list of what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, at or near the top, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. We become one with Christ, and that happens in a lot of different ways. Ephesians 2, He's made us alive together, raised us up together, makes us sit together. 1 Corinthians 6:17, we're one spirit with him. John 14, he's in us. We're in him. John 1, of his fullness we've all received. Everything that he is, we are. How crazy is that? Everything that Jesus is, we are. The technical term is our union with Christ. If we're in Christ, we're one with Christ. Let's take that a step further. What does that get us? Well, it gets us justification for one thing. If we're one with Christ, then we're joined with him in his death. That means his death counts for us. The penalty for our sin, Jesus paid it. We don't have to pay it ourselves. The check is already covered. We don't have to die eternally. Jesus already died for us because we're joined with him. What else? Well, Romans 8:17 says, not only is justification a benefit, glorification is one of the perks. If we're one with Christ, then we're joint heirs with him. We're joined with him not only in the past, not only at his death, we're joined with him in the future. We're joint heirs with him. One day we'll be glorified with him. His glory will be our glory. We're justified with him in the past. We're glorified with him in the future. Third benefit of our spiritual union, and we're just scratching the surface, we're sanctified in the present. We're becoming like him. Makes sense, right? If we have his nature, we're going to have his qualities, his attributes. We're being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We share his salvation. We share his nature. We share his destiny. And on top of all of that, we share his mission. We share his mission. What's his mission? To seek and save that which is lost. We share his mission. That's something that now we do together. John 15 gave us a great picture of it. He's the vine, we're the branches, right? Notice what that implies. We're joined to Jesus, he's joined to us. For what purpose? To bear fruit. That's the whole theme of John 15, a familiar chapter. How does this fruit happen? Well, Jesus says, abide in him. Abide in the vine and fruit will happen. But turn it around. Because God gives Jesus the same instruction. God sent Jesus to bear fruit. How does Jesus bear fruit today? By abiding in us, by supplying us, the branches, with what we need. He's the means by which we accomplish our mission. We're the means by which he accomplishes his mission because it's the same mission. Jesus and us, we're in it together to seek and save the lost. I went a little technical there. If you went away, come back. And thanks for loving the people who actually liked that. Here's what it boils down to. God is love. God the Father is love. God the Son is love. God the Holy Spirit is love. If we've called upon Jesus for salvation, we're indwelt by his love because God is love. God the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us is love. But God the Holy Spirit who lives in us is also God, is also Jesus, which means that we have the same standing that he does, the same inheritance, the same mission, the same power to accomplish that mission. You boil it all down, here's what you get. We are love if we're in Christ. And we know that, John tells us, we knew that before we had words here this morning to explain all of that. If you're in Christ, you didn't need me to go into the detailed technical explanation. I mean, it's kind of fun, but we know that something is different, and we know that what's different is this crazy, inhuman, unfathomable love. We've seen and testify, verse 14. Past tense. It's happened. We've seen it. We know it. We talk about it. The Father sent the Son, a Savior of the world, me included. See, John saw it with his eyes. We've seen it in our lives. He saw Jesus' death and resurrection play out live in technicolor. We see the product, the fruit of that, because our lives have been changed because of it. We are different. And I don't know about you, but every time I get that far in thinking about it, the thought that comes to my mind, it's just sort of, I don't think it, it just sort of imposes itself on me. If God can do that in me, boy, he can do that in anybody. If God can save me, if God can change me the way that he has, God can do anything with anyone. And he wants to. He really, really does. He's willing to change anybody. He wants to save everybody. The only thing that hinders that from happening is whether or not people let him. And that's where we come in. If we're abiding in him, if we're letting God the Holy Spirit guide us and direct us, empower us and motivate us, then we get to make the world thirsty for the water that we've found. We're not just people sitting around pretending that we know the truth, talking smart, hoping that we've got the truth, acting like we've got it all figured out. No, if we're abiding in him, we not only are sure that we have the truth, we are the truth. We ourselves are proof of his love, and hopefully realizing that we're not sitting around. You might say, hang on, Patrick, pretty heavy stuff. You're telling me that I have Jesus' power, that I have Jesus' nature, that I have Jesus' mission. I don't think he's talking about me. John's probably talking about, you know, John and the other apostles. They had their club, and they're talking about what they were called to do, you know, write books and do miracles and stuff. No, no, no. There's no question of what John is saying, because verse 15, he takes away any doubt. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confess means agree. Agree not intellectually, but agree to the point of trust, to the point of faith, to the point of dependency. If there was a chair on the stage, the easy example is I can point at the chair and say, yeah, I believe that it would hold my excessive weight. If I confess that the chair is strong enough to hold me, I'm sitting in it. I'm depending on it. I'm putting my trust in it. That's what confess means. And the question that John is working up to here in verse 15 is, do we believe? Do we trust? Are we right now depending on the true and living God? I was thinking the other day, I want to start a reality show for Christians. I'm not going to call it Bachelor or Survivor or Idol. I'm going to call it Believer. Instead of proving that you're going to be the best wife for some, I don't know, scary-looking guy, or that you can sing better than someone or dance better than someone, or on Survivor you can lie better than everyone. No, no, this is going to be prove that you're a believer. And it's going to be like Big Brother. There are going to be hidden cameras, and people are going to follow the contestants around and see if their everyday life, the things that they do, the choices they make, does their everyday life give a rational observer enough evidence to conclude beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are, in fact, what they say they are, a believer in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing with the cameras following these people around on my imaginary show. Going to church won't count. No points for going to church. No points for singing in church. No points for dropping a tithe in the box in church. No points for listening to Caleb on your way home from church. Because unbelievers can do all of those things. Unbelievers do all of those things. You can do all of those things without confessing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. The proof of confessing is change. Visible change, outward change. That's what will score points on my reality show. That's what God is looking for in you and me. Outward change, that's the reflection of the inward transformation coming about through the power of the Holy Spirit. It happens when we abide in him. Six times in this short passage, abide or words like abide come up. Like six verses, abide six times, must be important. The word abide means that we so inhabit a place or a thing that we begin to take on its qualities and characteristics. Put your fireplace poker into a hot fire. What happens if you leave it there? It starts to glow red hot. It begins to take on the qualities of the fire. Dump a sponge in a bathtub. It gets saturated with the water. It begins to take on the qualities of its environment. When we abide in God and he in us, the same thing happens. We soak up God and we begin to manifest his qualities. Might see the same thing happen in marriage. When a couple abides with one another, they, after a time, can complete one another's sentences and know what one another wants to do and not do. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't happen, it's because the abiding stopped at the wedding. You know, the courtship was one thing. The courtship was full of, I want to get to know everything about you, and I want to please you, and I want to win you, and I want to woo you. But now that we're married, on the other side of I do, hey, I've got what I want. I don't need to try anymore. I can go back to being the same selfish jerk I was before I met you. If your marriage is struggling, this is sort of a rabbit trail, but as long as we're there, if your marriage is struggling, don't wait for the other person to change. That's sort of like playing hard to get. It never really works. Because if I'm waiting for you and you're waiting for me, it might be a really long wait. What works is abiding. That's what worked when you were courting. That's why you were married in the first place, because you paid attention, you invested, you learned, you cared, you entered into that other person's world. Guess what? We're the bride of Christ, and it works exactly that way with God. If you're struggling with your relationship with God, abide in Him. Enter into His world. Get intentional about it. Get back to that place of not coasting. That's not what abiding means. Abiding isn't passive. Abiding isn't hanging out on cruise control. Abiding is actively choosing and deliberately trusting to consciously depend. If we've confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, we can do those things. We should do those things. And as we do those things, it's going to become easier and easier, because here's how it works. When I trust, I abide. When I abide, I trust. When I learn about God, it's easier to trust. When I trust, it's easier to abide. It's a feedback loop. And as we choose and trust and depend, we're going to trust Him more. We're going to declare Him more. We're going to proclaim Him more, not just with our words, with our actions. Our lives are going to become one big ongoing demonstration. We love God. We love the Son. We love righteousness. And here's the thing that's going to draw people in more than any of that. We love God. Okay, well, who doesn't? The world can dismiss that. We love the Son. Okay, that's a little bit different, but you know what? If it works for you, fine. We love righteousness. Well, as long as we don't get particular about defining it, that's an easy thing to agree on. But when we start to love people, when we start to love our brothers, when we start to love our enemies, that's the key to winning the reality show. And that's the key to fulfilling our mission here on earth. It's manifesting God's glory by doing the thing that the world knows nothing about. Love. Because the more we love, the more we prove we're changed. Until one day we're able to say, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What happens over time is that love stops being this place that we go to visit once in a while, and it becomes our natural habitat. After a while, it stops being something that we do, and we realize it's something that we are. Love is never natural at first, because love is divine. We aren't born with a divine nature. We're born with a carnal nature, a sin nature. So the new thing that's come into our lives, it's going to feel awkward at first. But the glorious thing, pun intended, is that in Christ we get to choose what is right instead of what feels right. Marriage ministry on Fridays, we've been talking about husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands in a way that the spouse will experience as love. Men love in a way that's different than women. Women love in a way that's different than men. If I do what seems natural to me, well, my wife's a woman. So what I intend as love, she might not receive as love, and vice versa. I need to make sure that I'm loving in a way that she will receive and process and understand and experience as love. It's awkward at first. Don't have a lot of experience doing it. But over time, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can learn to make those choices. We can choose to love our spouses. And what seems awkward today can be natural tomorrow, because loving is our second nature. It's not our first nature, but the more time we spend there, the more we choose to love, the more we draw on what comes from that divine nature, the more natural it's going to be, the more it's going to dominate, the more it's going to drive. And God's hope is that that is exactly what we would do, not just in our marriages, but in every aspect of our lives, because we're changed. We are changed. Those of us who are in Christ, we're changed, and we know it. God has infected us with His love and His desire, His plan, since before He laid the foundation of the world, would be that we would infect others. He's engineered love. He's designed it to be contagious. But it's only spread up close and personal. You can't get infected with it long distance. We need to be in contact with one another. We need to be involved in one another's lives. But when we are, we can start an epidemic. Verse 16, John closes with a very simple question. Will we? Will we? He has. As he's writing, he's committed to this. So have the other apostles, Peter, James, Jude. They've all made it a priority of their lives, not just to be carriers, but to actively infect the people that they come in contact with. But it's a choice, because we have both natures and we can choose to live and to walk in either one of them. We've experienced and received God's love. It's possible to respond to that in pride. It's possible to receive God's love and say, "Isn't that great? God loves me. I am so special. He likes me best." It's possible to respond in doubt. God loves me? How can God love me? I don't think God can truly love. There must be something wrong. God, no, I don't think so. Not really. It's possible to respond to God's love selfishly. God loves me. I can do anything I want. Jesus died for my sins. I've got my get on a hell-free card. Woo, we're going to party. It's also possible to respond divinely, to respond from this new nature that God has given us, and to focus on sharing His love, because that's what Jesus did. We have His nature. We've inherited His mission. We're like kids who inherit a family business. Our Father has left us the resources that we need, the real estate that we need, the space that we need. We have everything we need to carry on the business in His name. We just have to decide that we want to show up and run it. And our family business, brothers and sisters, the business that we've inherited, our family business is love. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what we're here to carry on, to tell people about Him, to show people His divine nature, to get next to people and be Him in their presence. It's Valentine's Day this week, which women knew and men are now aware of. And people all around the country are going to try to find ways to say I love you with cards, with jewelry, with flowers, with candy. They're going to try to capture in a moment, in a gift, everything a person means, how you feel about them and what you hope for the relationship. Think about this as you find yourself surrounded by pink and purple hearts this week. We are God's Valentine to the world. Jesus was first. He was God's Valentine to us. But now that we're in Christ, we get to play an active role in this whole divine romance. The question as we close is, will you? Will you let Him send you? Will you abide in His love so that you can love? And as you love, will you tell people where the love comes from? I'm going to invite you to spend some time seeking, asking God, God, who do you want me to love? Who are you sending me to be a divine Valentine for this week? And the easy answer is, well, everybody. And yeah, that's true, I suppose. But when everything is important, nothing is important. I want to spend just 5 minutes saying, God, who would you have me love and serve this week? And you know them better than I do. I might not know them at all. How can I love them? How can I serve them? As we do this, think about what makes a great gift. Great gifts are about the receiver, not the giver, right? In my wife's family, it was always a tradition to give the other person something that you wanted. When my wife was a kid, she'd always give her parents squirt guns, super soakers, because her senior citizen parents had no use for them, and my wife was happy to take them off. Anyway, gifts are often unique, or if not unique, they indicate that someone is paying attention. They're noticing what's not obvious, and they care enough to notice and to act, doing something that's unexpected, maybe even unnecessary, something that the environment or the person doesn't demand, but that you know would bless them. Best gifts are also personal, right? They're either unique or they're somehow adapted, customized to the person that's receiving them. They show you took the time to notice and care, and you took the time to invest to show that you were paying attention. The best gifts aren't always dramatic. I mean, sometimes they are, but a lot of times a series of small gestures over a period of time says more than one big evening of shock and awe with no follow-up. The ability to sustain love over a period of time, that speaks volumes. The best gifts cost, don't they? Sometimes money, but they can also cost time, energy, thought, to do the right thing, to make or find or obtain the right thing, and to have the right thing at exactly the right time and place. The best gifts don't expect anything in return. In fact, the best gifts are chosen in a way that don't even allow for reciprocity. The best gifts don't say, I want, I need, I expect. The best gifts say, you are, and I love. What's the gift that God would have you give this week? Not the romantic gift you're planning for February 14th. Women already know, and guys, we've got Wednesday night to figure that out. But what's the gift that says, I love you? Because God lives in me and God is love. What's the gift that speaks that to someone who might not know? To someone who may have never heard about a God who is love? What's the right gift perhaps to someone who knew that once but they've forgotten it? Or who might be in a place of doubting that? How and when and to whom would God have you package and deliver His love this week? Let's take just a few moments and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about that. Lord, however true that was an hour ago, we pray that it's more true now, and we pray that that will be more and more true in our hearts and in our lives in the days and weeks to come. Lord, teach us to surrender to the divine nature that you've given us. Teach us to love with every breath, with every fiber of our being, and every interaction, every encounter, every person that we come across. May our continual prayer be, Lord, show me how to love this person. Show me how to testify by doing the thing that natural man cannot do and will not do. Allow me to be the channel of your grace into this world. Jesus' name. Amen. Keep asking God that question. And I realize we can't always plan for the divine encounters that God intends. Sometimes there's absolutely no way because we couldn't foresee, we can't anticipate what's around the next corner. But you know what? Even when you plan, there's benefit to it. I think it was Dwight Eisenhower who said, the plans are worthless, but planning is everything. Because yeah, day by day, moment to moment, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. But when we plan, when we spend time thinking about God, how can I love? How can I be an agent, an ambassador of your love? Just the time that we spend doing that, whether the specifics play out exactly the way that we draw them on the chalkboard or not, whether the specific ideas ever come to fruition, the time is never wasted because when we meditate, God, how can I be a channel of your love? Guess what? It reminds us that's what we're here to do. And we're that much closer to remembering in every encounter that that's our opportunity to be Jesus because the power to do it is within us. God is love. God is in us. We are love. We just have to show up. Let's love Him, and then let's go out together, and let's be love to this lost and dying world. Amen. Lord, go before us this week. Go before us, work in us, work through us. Love, Lord. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.